Well, good morning to you. I must confess I'm a little more tired than normal. Our Western Row band had their final competition this weekend, and it took Erica and I and our family to Lafayette and returned about 2:30 of the a.m. this morning. And let me tell you, that is an ungodly time to return for any event at any time. But it is good to be here. And so, despite the tiredness, we are going to be alert in Christ this morning. Amen? So, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, I invite you to go with me to the book of Hebrews, as we are journeying, have been for several months now, and will be for the foreseeable future. We have kind of slowed down in chapter 7, have a couple more weeks in it this morning, and then next week, as we started a few weeks ago, in chapter 7, talk about the order of Melchizedek. And honestly, these, especially these past couple weeks and this morning included, not are difficult by any stretch, but are building up to the end of chapter 7 and chapter 8, which is really the thrust of Hebrews. As we look at Jesus, the high priest of our faith, and the guarantor of a better covenant. And so, very excited about ending chapter 7 next week. But this morning we're continuing understanding something that the writer of Hebrews is trying to help us to understand, and that are these two Old Testament institutions. Last week we spent our time on the first institution that he was referring to, which was the... Great job, guys. Great job. The priesthood. The priesthood in the Old Testament. And all that that meant, or not all, but because we can't by any stretch go through all of the priesthood means in one Sunday morning. And I told you this morning was coming that the second Old Testament institution that we're going to discuss is the law. All right. We're kind of awake. So the priesthood and the law. So we looked at the priesthood last week, and ultimately what he is doing, he is continuing this, for lack of better words, this argument. The whole book of Hebrews, he is putting forth Jesus as better. Better than what? Fill in the blank. Better than everything, right? Better than the prophets and the angels and the law. Better than Joshua, Moses. Better than Melchizedek, and who was Melchizedek, and better than the law, better than the priesthood, better than everything. And now specifically, even more than better, he is looking how Jesus fulfills, and Jesus continues, and Jesus is the rightful high priest. And this is really the argument he's building to. And we said last week that chapter 7 really is about verse 22 and 25. Verse 22 says, this, and what is this, all the stuff we're talking about last week and this morning, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And in verse 25, therefore, because of all these arguments, because of this case the writer of Hebrews is making, he, being Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost. Now, how many of us are glad that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost? Because the uttermost is not just the other guy, right? The uttermost is not just the guy you see on TV. The uttermost is not just that a horrible testimony you heard when you were a teenager. The uttermost is us. And so our worst, he is able to save because of these things, because he is a priest, because he's brought a better law. Those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And I'm excited about diving into that verse next week. But this morning, we're here to look at the second institution, if you will, the second element, a major element of the Old Testament, which is the law. And so let's just do this. Let's kind of reread where we were last week. Let's go from 11 to 21. Can we do that? Good, because you're not going to stop me. So, Hebrews 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there, and this is what we talked about last week, was the priesthood. And then so we're connection, making this connection to verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And what comes from Judah? kings, not priests. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Talking about the resurrection of Jesus. For it is witness of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Quoted from Psalm 110. Where we're at this morning, these two verses, or I guess three or four verses. Verse 18, for on one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Let's pray again. Lord, thank you for this text. Thank you for this opportunity that you give us this morning to come to your word, to open it up. And I pray as we open your holy word that, like the writer of Hebrews says, it will be a sword, like a double-edged sword, that it will pierce our hearts, even to our very being. Help us to expose ourselves and to exalt Christ. Thank you for your precious word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's three things I'd like us to see this morning from this text about the law. And we are going to talk about the law almost exclusively this morning. Last week we looked at the priesthood, and this morning we're going to look at the law. And so the first thing is the difference between the two. Where the priesthood governed how the Hebrew people worshiped, the law governed how they lived. So the priesthood was about how they worshiped, and the law is about how they lived. Now, our modern understanding, and this is always the gap that we must bridge on Sunday mornings or as we read Scripture, the gap between modern times and the gap between the original audience here. Our modern understanding of living under the law is very limited, right? Now, some of you may have expansive understanding of living under the law. Let's hope not too much experience there. But there are some laws that we are in little to no danger of breaking. At least so I hope this morning. You know, murder, carjacking, maybe embezzlement, bank robbery. You know, fill in the blank of those big sins that we see on the news and we're shocked when it comes out. And those are the things that hopefully, by and large, we're not in danger of breaking those kind of laws. And those laws carry great consequences, right? You know, usually years and years or lifetime or lifetimes in prison. But then there are other laws that we are more mindful of on a regular basis that maybe we are more prone to break. As I told you, we were coming back from, I can't even think right now, Lafayette last night, a lot of road trip, a lot of driving. And as you drive, we were tempted to break all kinds of laws, right? Breaking laws of the speed, maybe seatbelt laws. I know none of us would ever text or drive. But fill in the blank. There are a lot of laws that we're aware of that we can and do easily break. And these are the laws of man. And relatively, even the greater laws that we break, all of these, their punishment in breaking them is rather insignificant compared to a law that we're talking about this morning. The Hebrew people, the Israelites, had a vastly different understanding of living under the law. Vastly different understanding. Now this morning, we're going to talk about the law a good bit, but it is barely the tip of the iceberg. The law is something we could spend years and years understanding and unpacking. And honestly, as we'll see this morning, there may not be a whole lot of benefit in diving too much into it. We're going to see what Christ has done for us. So this is not going to be an exhaustive commentary on the law this morning, but I do want us to pick up some things that will be helpful to us. But the Hebrew people had a vastly different understanding of what it meant to live under the law. Because the law for the Hebrews greatly determined every aspect of their life. Every aspect, not just when they drove, not just when they did certain activities. Because if you think about it, in your life, you don't think about the law a whole lot, at least in our American law. I mean, you're not hopefully living a life in such a way that every moment you're thinking about breaking it. If that's the case, we should talk afterwards because you should change some lifehood practices, okay? But the Hebrew people, different understanding of living under the law. The law dictated so much about their day-to-day life. It dictated the kind of clothes they wore. It even dictated how they wore those certain clothes. It dictated what they should do or what days they should do it. On what holidays or holy days they should keep and how they should keep those holy days. Sorry, my brain is there. How to keep those days, how to keep those festivals and those feasts and what those meant. It dictated when they could work and what kind of work they could do. It dictated what they should eat and when they should eat and how they should eat. The law governed what you could do and what you could not do on the Sabbath, the last day of the week, Saturday. How you conducted business, who you conducted business with, how you harvested your crops, how you treated your slaves even. Your family, how you interacted, how your all of your relationships were governed by the law of Moses that was given by God. The law was clear on how you would give your money to the temple for the work of the Lord. It was clear on how they worshiped and how they thought about rightfully the Lord. The law truly affected every aspect of a person's life. Personal, family, business, worship, mind, body, every aspect. A Jewish person, man or woman or child, would be constantly thinking about the law of God. They would learn it from an early age. They would commit it to memory. You say, the law, that's easy. That's 10 commandments. No, it is not 10 commandments. The law in the entire Mosaic law, as we can see from Scripture, 613 commandments. And then we make great sport of the law, don't we? They took those 613 commandments and made even more laws that are outside of the authority of Scripture. They took a few categories of work and it made 39 categories of what work even means. And so when it came to the law, it governed every aspect. It was the identifying mark of the Jewish people of the law that they kept. It truly affected every aspect of their life. Sometimes to help us understand the law better, we hear it broken down to three categories. Three groups, if you will. Three ways to understand the law, which is ceremonial, civil, and moral. So three kind of groupings of the law. The ceremonial laws were all the laws relating to the priesthood and temple worship. We talked about a good bit last week, the priesthood. And there were a whole cluster of laws that directly affected temple worship and how they should rightfully serve the Lord, sacrifice the Lord, worship God, engage in the temple, how the priests were chosen, all these things. He also had civil laws. At that time, Israel was not just a spiritual nation, it was a real nation, it was a nation. And so the civil laws related to how Israel functioned as a society and as a state, how they governed each other. And then the moral law, so the ceremonial, civil, and moral. The moral laws related to the justice and judgment on which it was obvious often in how we relate to our fellow man. The moral law is said to reflect the character and the nature of God. To a degree we understand we should not murder. That's part of a moral law, something God has written inside of us. That we should not steal, that we should not treat our fellow man a certain way. So as you think about these 613 laws, they'd be broken up basically into those three groups. And so the law was pervasive for the people of Israel. And to speak against the law was blasphemous. You did not speak against the law. To speak against the law was to speak against Moses, was ultimately to speak against God, because God had given the law to Moses to give to the people to live and to interact with him in a very specific way. And so all this, we're making this big understanding, or this small understanding, if you will, of the law, because we're going to see that Jesus does something drastic with the law. But go with me to Acts, if you will, chapter 7. If you're looking for a chapter to meditate on this week, this is one of those chapters in the New Testament that is like a cliff notes, if you will. If you want to know a lot of what happens, you read Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7. Most of us, if you've been in church long, you're familiar with Stephen. He was the first martyr in the New Testament church. And he gives this great speech, and he tells all the things God has done for his people and establishing his people and the patriarchs and all these things that happen over the history of Israel's time. And he kind of comes to the end of his speech there towards the end there in verse 53. We'll start in verse 51. We'll see how much the people are loving him, how warm and fuzzy he is. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" I love that line. "Which prophet did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And then I'll cliff note the following verses. The people got uncontrollably mad, and they gave their coats to a young man named Saul. And Saul held the coats while these Pharisees and these Jewish people stoned Stephen to death. And that last line there, as he attacked their observance of the law. You look at Jesus' life. We won't turn to passages, but you can look all through Jesus' life and his ministry. The Pharisees, the way they tried to trap Jesus, the way they tried to make Jesus guilty, was making him guilty of breaking the law. Now, we know that Christ never broke the law. He fulfilled the law perfectly in a way that we never could. And so they never could truly call him guilty of breaking the law. And so the law was a big deal for the Jewish people, more than we could possibly understand this morning, in a way that was an identifying mark of who they were and how they related to God, and identified how they were the people of God ultimately. And they ultimately moved away from early on seeing the law as something that helped them relate to the Lord. It became their own God, their own idols, we see all through the Old Testament and even in Stephen's speech there. So if we're not careful, we can see where the law is not good, but the law is good. Turn me to a very interesting psalm, Psalm chapter 19. Not 119, the longest psalm in the Bible, but Psalm 19. Psalm 19, we'll start in verse 7. "The law of the Lord is imperfect." Oh, wait. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward." So we see this picture of the psalmist that is talking about the law and saying this is a sweet thing. It is a good thing. So how can something that is so embedded into the people of God, and God's word clearly says is good, That should make us question temporarily verse 18. We see that the priesthood changes. It changes from the Aaronic priesthood, from the line of Aaron, to now to back to the line of Melchizedek and the order of Melchizedek, which Christ now comes and redeems his order, steps in, and so he's a priest of a different order. It says when the priest changes, then necessarily there is a change in the law as well. And so the law is going to change with this new priesthood that Christ brings. And in verse 18, "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness." And when he says commandment there, he's not talking about a particular commandment. He is talking about the law, the whole law. He's not talking about the ceremonial law. He's not talking about the civil law. He's not talking about the moral law. He's talking about all of the law. All of the law, all of these laws that are good, that God gave to us, that are pure and perfect. As we'll see what their purpose are in just a second. as God has given us this good, perfect, sweet law, all of that, he says, is weak and useless. So how can this be? If the law is good, why does the writer of Hebrews, who is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, say that it is weak and useless? So the second thing is this. Although the law is good, the law had limitations. The law had limitations. The first limitation of the law was the weakness of the law is due to the flesh of man. It is not the law that was bad. It is not the law in itself that is weak. Go with me to Romans chapter 7. There's a lot of text here, so I'm going to kind of read it fast. Don't worry, you don't have to catch all of this. But I want us to just kind of get this cursory view here of what Paul is saying to the church in Rome. Well, Paul is writing here through the Holy Spirit and probably one of the greatest theological books in Scripture. Romans 7, 7, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Think about that, right? How would you know what it means to covet unless the law said, do not covet? But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. So if we didn't know what covetousness was, it's not that we wouldn't covet. We're still coveting people. We wouldn't know what it was. And so we know that we are coveters because of the law. I was once alive from apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And that is so important. As we understand the law, we do not have the ability to carry out, to fulfill, to complete the law. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. And so what we see as we approach the law and the weakness of the law, the weakness of the law is ultimately the weakness of us. It is the weakness of the flesh. It is our inability to keep the law. And there are so many then and even so many still today that we see the law as something to accomplish. We see the law as something to do. We see the law as a goal, as a target. And that is not the point of the law. The point of the law was to demonstrate two things, the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And so as we approach the law, this old law, this one that is a former commandment, that Christ has come to bring a new commandment, a new covenant, we see that the law, its weakness is due to the flesh of man. But it's useless. Its uselessness is due to the inability to save. It is weak because we are weak, because we cannot conform to it. We cannot keep it. We cannot complete it. We cannot live the law. But it's useless because of its inability to save. Now we're going to just a little spoiler alert here. Go me a few chapters over to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll come back to 10, and by the time we get to 10, you'll forget we even went to 10. So it's okay. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. And I love that imagery in the New Testament. is when the Old Testament, and this is true of so many things, of the law, of the priesthood, of almost all the Old Testament, it is a shadow of the things to come, of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities. So it's never really about the law. It was never really about the priesthood of Aaron. It's always been about Christ. But we now see in full where those in the Old Testament saw only in part. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Verse 2, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So the sacrifices made all of those years, those 1,500 years of the temple, and all of the laws that were tied into the temple worship and the sacrificial system, the sacrifices and the law together were never good enough to save. And they were never meant to save. They're useless when it comes to salvation. And so the limitations of the law, one, it is the weakness of the law is due to the flesh of man. Two, the uselessness of the law is due to its inability to save. And three is more implied than it is written here. The temporary nature of the law was intended by God from the beginning. Because here's the thing, Jesus didn't show up just like, forget the law, guys. He didn't come to abolish it, if my memory is right, and I hope it is here on the spot. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 7. I think I forgot to write my reference down. Matthew chapter 15. How about that one? There we go. I knew there was 5 and 17 in my head. Thank you. Was that Melinda? Thank you, Melinda. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And so it's not that Jesus came to abolish it. It's not that Jesus came to do away with it. He came to fulfill it. And by fulfilling it, he brings a better law. He brings a better covenant. He brings a better way in which we draw near to God. We don't draw near to God anymore through the commandments, through the law, through temple worship, through sacrifices. We draw near to God by drawing near to Christ. The law was intended to be a temporary because the priesthood was intended to be temporary. If you go back to our conversation about Melchizedek, Melchizedek was presented before the priesthood of Aaron. So even before the priesthood showed up, before Aaron showed up, before Moses showed up, before anything showed up, God gave us a glimpse. Here is a guy, here is an order that's going to be better than Aaron. And in the same way, the law was one that was never meant to be forever. Go with me to Galatians. I know we're all over the place, but this stuff is so good. Galatians chapter 3. One of my favorite passages of the law and its temporary nature. And I wish I had another 30 minutes. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Because we're going to get to the promises here in just a second at the end of this text. Certainly not. And I love when Paul asks these rhetorical questions in Scripture, because when he asks these questions, it's the same questions we would ask. When he asks these questions, it's you can always think about it. If you haven't thought that question, other people do. When he asks these questions to the Holy Spirit here, he is answering a question before we even ask it or as we're asking it. So as we think about the law and the grace of God, are these things contrary? He says, no, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law. We're prisoners. There's this burden. There's this captivity. Imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. And those who lived in this time under the law, these before Christ, these Old Testament brothers and sisters, there were a remnant. There were some who looked past the law and looked to the Lord and to how He would save. They had faith. And we're going to get to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to see God has never saved differently. It's always been by faith. And where so many of the Israelites missed it because they were looking to the law solely. There were those who were looking past the law and looking to the coming of the Lord. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came. That word guardian is actually a pedagogue. It's a tutor. It's a temporary teacher. Is what this guardian is. So it's someone who temporarily stands in the place until someone greater comes. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under this guardian, pedagogue, tutor. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And so we see that Paul is helping us understand that the law was temporary. The law was a temporary tutor. This pedagogue, this guardian, to hold us over until faith came, until the object of our faith was revealed, who is Christ. And so the law is good, the law is perfect, the law is holy, but when it comes to faith and salvation, when it comes to drawing near to God, it is weak and it is useless. It served its purpose for its time. And it served its purpose in God's plan, in God's redemptive history. But now, Jesus, this new priest, whose priesthood continues forever, it's never going to end, says He does away with the old, and He brings in a new. And this is where chapter 8 is going to take us, this old and new covenant. So we're not getting to all of it this morning. It says, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. And verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, so it says, here's the law over here, it's weak and useless, it made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And Jesus is our better hope. And the third thing that I believe we want to see from this text is that the law dictates what we do, but the gospel declares it has been done. The law taught the people of God in the Old Testament, this is what you were to do. But we see the Gospels, it comes forth in Christ, that He declares, it has been done and it is finished. We are brought near to God, not through the priesthood and through the law, but through the priesthood of Jesus and His law-keeping righteousness that is imputed to us. That we're going to see is our faithful high priest, but He is our better hope. Our hope is not in our ability to keep the law. Because if your hope is in your ability to keep the law, do you have hope? You are hopeless. You were lost. There is no chance for you to keep the law. The young man comes to Jesus and says, but Jesus, I've kept all these laws. I've done all these things. Look at my spiritual resume. And Jesus said that it's not enough. And Jesus in the New Testament, as he is ministering, as he teaches, he intensifies the law, right? He says, okay, let's just say 613, you got the check boxes and you've worked diligently, you've done all of those. He said, let me turn it up a little bit. It makes it into a heart issue. And our hearts are wicked and deceitful and in great need of saving. And he continues there. In verse 20, and it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and shall not change his mind. You are a priest forever. You know, this changing of the mind, it's an interesting concept, right? For those who are parents, how many times we say, I'm not changing my mind, my answer is my answer, and we're just weak people, right? We change our mind, and we're flighty, we're frivolous. But as we're talking about a sovereign God who keeps all of His promises, who's able to keep all of His promises, He gives us this oath, He gives us this promise that He swears to us He will not change His mind, and that Christ is a priest forever. And as a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek that does not end, has no beginning, then these promises are forever. That this old law is set aside forever. And a new covenant, a new way of drawing near to God comes to us through Christ. Because He is our better hope. Because Jesus is the better high priest, and because He has fulfilled the law perfectly, righteously, without error, He is able to be our faithful high priest, as we're going to see in 25, as we're going to see in chapter 8. And next week, we're going to put all this together. It says, therefore, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God. So this morning, as we think about Hebrews chapter 7, as we think about Jesus and the law, let us rightfully think about Christ and the law. Let us rightfully think about all that Christ has done. And if we're trusting our works, if we're trusting in our efforts, if we're trusting in our ability, then we're not trusting in Christ. And I thank God that Christ has come, that He is a new and better priest, and He brings a new way to draw near to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this morning. I thank You for a chance to open Your Word. I thank You, Lord, that we can draw near to You, not by our works, not by our merit or our ability, that we draw near to You through our great high priest who is Christ. Lord, thank You for the freedom that You've given us in Christ. May we use that freedom to love You and to love our brothers and sisters. And this morning, as we have a chance to sing and respond, as we have a chance to give, Lord, may we not even give, Lord, out of a sense of legalistic obligation. May we give of our money, of our time, of our energies, of our even of our lives, out of worship to You. Have Your way in our hearts and minds this morning. In Christ's name, amen.